join me, if you will, by turning to what's going to turn out to be the very last Torah portion in the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, and it starts in chapter 25. So turn to chapter 25. That's where we'll begin tonight. And for those, we have some new folks here that will find some of this, I'm sure, a little bit strange, because we use quite a bit more Hebrew. We make references to things that I, of course, am convinced if we really want to understand, we have to go back to the original language. And one of those things has to do with the name of the Torah portion. So this one tonight is actually a double portion. They're relatively short portions. Literally, the first one, Bahar, is only one chapter, but it's kind of fundamental and key and interesting. And it starts like this. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe in Mount Sinai, and he said, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them the following. Okay? So all of that is the kind of stuff that we see repeated over and over again, more or less. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He told him to say something, right? What did he tell him to say? When you come into the land, Bahar, that I give you. When you come into the land that I give you, then that land shall keep a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. And we're going to get a repetition of this concept of repeating sevens, only this time it's years. This time it has to do with the land. And I'm going to stop and make one other introduction. Because, as you know, as we go through the Torah, there are a whole lot of places where we have been told in the Sunday church for years, oh, all of this stuff is old, it's done away with, it doesn't matter anymore. And, of course, I contend that that is a lie, and that nothing could be further from the truth. And arguably, the more we're tempted to ignore something and say it doesn't matter anymore, the more important I think it probably is, and the more value it has to us to actually go look at it and see what he said and why. Now, what's particularly interesting, of course, is chapter 25 says, look, when you come into the land that I give you, well, wait a minute, we're not in the land. We were in the land long time ago, got kicked out of the land. Why? Because they didn't do what it said to do right here. And he told them, if you won't do this, I'm going to kick you out. And he did. And we're still in exile to this day. So arguably, I guess you got a little bit of a point when people say, well, we're not in the land, so this doesn't apply. But at least might make some sense to ask, is there any value in understanding why it is that we got kicked out of the land and why we're not anymore? And indeed, that's kind of all come together in these last couple of portions here in Leviticus. So bottom line, yeah, the reason we're not in the land, the reason we're still in exile is because we didn't obey him, and we still don't. And I'm going to ask one more question. Now, this one, I think, to some extent is fairly easy, and to another extent, I'm going to suggest there's a lot more to it than we want to probably wrap our heads around, and that is, what is it about the land? What's the big deal about the land? The whole book of Exodus is this land that I will give you, this land flowing with milk and honey. I'll bring you out of bondage by a mighty hand. I'll bring you into the land that I have promised. I'm going to keep my promises. And now he says, when you get into the land that I give you, here's what I want you to do. And we've already been told, and he makes the point over and over again, then finally follows through on it, if you don't do what I'm going to tell you to do, then you're not going to stay. So what is it about ha-aretz? Now, that's the Hebrew word for the land. Ha, the aretz, land. And sometimes, of course, that land can mean the whole world. In this particular case, it's this specifically promised land, and we're not there. We know why, at least we kind of do if we bother to read this. It says, 6 years you'll sow your field. 6 years you prune your vineyard, and you gather in the produce that comes off of it. But 7th year is set apart. It's special. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for Ha'aretz. Actually, Le'Ha'aretz. A Sabbath unto Yahuwah. You don't sow your field, nor do you prune your vineyard. Now, you might have heard this term. This is called the Shemitah year. And basically, the root and the key to the whole Shemitah thing, if you will, and maybe this is part of the reason why the pieces begin to fall into place, why we're not there anymore, has to do with trust. Because the question is, did they trust Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to keep his promises? He brought him into the land. You'd think that's a pretty good indication. But now he says, in the 6th year, basically, you're going to get enough to stand you in good stead through the lean years that I'm going to tell you not to sow your field and reap your land. Now, verse 5 and 6 tells us a little bit more about how we're supposed to do this. I find 5 is particularly interesting, and here's one of those places where you look at the English, and I'm going to suggest that it's important we go to the Hebrew here, too, even though a lot of folks probably have heard what it should have said. All right, that which grows of itself of your harvest, you shall not reap, says the English there. And the grapes of your undressed vine you shall not gather. What does that mean, and what are the words we're talking about here? Well, that word reap is katsar. Katsar in Hebrew. Now, what it really means, reap to me sounds like just, you know, you don't cut it off the vine. Well, it turns out that we are allowed to go out in the field, and by the way, so are other people, even if they don't technically have normal access to the land. In other words, it's not their land. But you go out the field, you can grab whatever you want. You just pick the things off and you eat them. But that's not quite the same as this word katsar in Hebrew, which really means harvest. In other words, you don't go out there with great big baskets and a crew and, you know, take the scythe to it and harvest the whole thing. You leave it and you eat off of it along the way. Same thing goes for your grapes. The word here in the English says gather. You shall not gather. But that word is batsar. And interestingly, if you look at the root there, it has the meaning of to fence off, to collect and thus make inaccessible or withhold. Same concept. If you go out and take all the grapes off the vine, then nobody else can get to them. And the idea here is that in this Shemitah year, these fields are a blessing from Yah. What grows of itself is available to anybody. And that includes people that just happen to be walking through that normally wouldn't go in the field and gather or reap. But in this year, okay. The Sabbath produce of the land is food for you. For you, it says, and for your servant, and your maid, your hired servant, for the settler by your side that sojourns with you, for your cattle, for all the beasts in the land. All of this increase that comes off the land is for food. And then furthermore, we're going to do another multiple, 7 times 7 thing. You'll number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you. So we got the Shemitah year. 7 sevens, or Shemitahs, there shall be unto you a Sabbath of 7 Sabbaths of years, 49 years. And then we make a proclamation. That word there in the Hebrew is teruah. It's a blast. We do the teruah every week, both in a spoken form and when we blow the shofar. And that's what's going to happen here. You make this teruah blast with the shofar on the 10th day of the 7th month. 10th day, 7th month. Okay, we know first day, 7th month is Yom Teruah, the day of shouting or of trumpets. And then we count to 10, and on that 10th day is Yom HaKippurim, or the Day of Atonement, the most set-apart day of the whole year. And this is the day we make this proclamation with the shofar throughout the land. Now, I'm going to come back to this concept and add a little bit more, markology to it in a second. But I want to read verse 10 and ask the question, do we recognize this? Does this sound familiar? If we haven't been public school educated, or if we've ever been to Philadelphia, or even if we haven't, but we've seen the pictures of something called the Liberty Bell, we might recognize verse 10 there. It says, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." All right, we're talking again the words that are inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Now, they didn't get it, I guess. Nobody maybe told the founding fathers that they shouldn't put that on the Liberty Bell because we're not in the land and we don't have anything to do anymore with liberty or the Jubilee because it's all done away with, nailed to the cross, and we don't mess with that, right? No, even though we're not in the land, I think they found something valuable in this idea of proclaiming liberty throughout the land. So that's kind of cool. Every man, though, it says, returns to his own possession, every man to his own family, and this 50th year. In English, you'll hear it called Jubilee, but the word there is Yovel. Yovel. So it's you can see the connection anyway. Take a J and replace the right sound with the J sound. The 50th year is to be set apart. You do not sow, you do not reap that which grows of itself. You don't gather the grapes. Again, same words here. This is a Yovel year. It's set apart to you. You eat the increase out of your field, and you can set stuff aside in the year leading up to it, because we're also told here in a minute that the last year prior to the Shemitah or the Jubilee is going to be particularly fruitful if we trust in Him. But what's different here is a number of things happen in this Yovel year. Every man, it says, returns to his own possession. You sell something to your neighbor, you buy another's land, you're not to wrong one another. And basically, in the next half a dozen verses have to do with saying, in English we would call it discounting. You're going to count ahead, you look to see how many years are left up until the Jubilee, knowing full well at the end of that that time period, it's kind of like a lease that expires. Okay, the land is not sold in perpetuity, you're selling a long-term lease. And at the end of that period of years, however many it is, when you make the deal and you discount, you know, if it's only 2 years till the Jubilee year, you're probably not going to get as much for the land for a 2-year lease as you would for 46 or 47 years, right? So according to the multitude of the years, you increase the price, or the fewness of years, you decrease it. And all of this is about how many crops you're going to get. In other words, again, it's a standard economics. It's discounting. Verse 17 says, you're not to wrong one another. You shall fear your Elohim, for ani Yahuwah, Elohechem. There's the Hebrew. And of course, the King James puts, I am the Lord your God, and always irritates me because that's not his name. His name is not capital L-O-R-D. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can disagree about how it's pronounced, but the point is, he has a name, and the name has been hidden and done away with, and essentially, we've been deceived about that one too. But the point is, he keeps thinking it's important. He tells us over and over again, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I am who I say I am. So therefore, here's why. Do the things I tell you to do. Do my statutes, hukati, and keep my ordinances. And if you'll do that, you'll dwell in this land in safety. And the land will yield her fruit, her produce. And you'll have enough, and you'll dwell there in safety. All right. So far, this is great. People ask, well, what am I going to eat? How can I possibly trust Elohim to do what he says? Well, you know, he's been pretty faithful up until now. We are in the land, aren't we? Or were. What do we eat in the seventh year? How do we eat if we're not going to sow or gather in our increase? Well, it boils down to trust. Like I said, I will command my blessing upon you, he says, in the sixth year. It'll bring forth enough produce for not one, not two, but three full years. It's got to bring in enough produce to take care of the harvest time at the end of the sixth year. Then in the seventh year, you're not going to plant, so it's got to be enough for that. And hey, guess what? When you get into the next year after that and you plant, it's still going to be a while till the crops come in, so you better have enough to get through that too. So he says he'll bring in enough produce, if you trust me and walk in obedience, for three full years. You can sow in that eighth year and eat the produce, the old store, until year number nine. So for all that time, you can eat what is there. And then he repeats this idea that the land is not to be sold in perpetuity. It's mine. I'm the one that owns this. You are the ones that are being allowed to live there. And in all of this land of your possession, you're to grant redemption for the land. Now, we'll come back to this idea of redemption in a minute because, of course, it's key to so much of Scripture. And here's another reason why it's funny to me that people say all this old stuff's done away with, and then they forget the whole point of redemption anyway. How can we understand redemption if we don't pay attention to the stuff we say is all done away with and doesn't apply? We're kind of missing the bigger picture, in other words. So one other thing. Now here's where I'm going to – this is a little bit of Markology, if you will. This is me going to connect some dots and make some suggestions that have to do with what we have failed to do and what we see as we look back now at several thousand years of economics. And I will sometimes talk about the Austrian school of economics, people like Ludwig von Mises and others. And basically what this is biblical economics with a scholarly twist, and it boils down to, you know what, if you build an economy based on dishonest weights and measures and usury and all kinds of stuff that's antithetical to Scripture, it ain't going to work. And this portion is kind of the capstone, that's a word I like in this context, the capstone of all this, because what we're seeing here in this Yovel year, the Jubilee year, is what I call the giant reset button. It's like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, okay, every 50 years, we're going to pull the switch and say, you guys that have blown it, I'm going to fix it. So it starts something like this. We've ignored what is honest money, kesef, silver. Constitution says nothing but gold or silver coin shall be made a tender in payment of debts. The Federal Reserve, which is unconstitutional, isn't federal, doesn't have any reserves, has been lying about that for 100-plus years now. And we haven't had honest money since at least 1971, August for that matter, when Tricky Dick Nixon reneged on making the dollar as good as gold. Then before that, you had Lyndon Baines Johnson got rid of the last honest silver coin in circulation. So we've literally been in a place for a long time we don't have any of that. As a matter of fact, let's see here. From 1971 until this year, August, will be 45 years. Turns out, most fiat currencies don't last much more than 40, 45 years, and they die. I suspect we're getting pretty close. But what's really interesting is you go back and look at U.S. history easily enough, you'll see that about every human lifetime, about every 70, 80 years, we have a Great Depression. We're due. Last one, you go back and look, 29 through 32 through 40s, add 70, 80 years, we're right in the ballpark. And the problem is this. If you look at a table of compounded interest and ask, what happens if you have fake money and it compounds at some interest rate, whether you call it 1%, 2%, 5%, you find that eventually, you get much past about 70 years, debt expands exponentially. What does that mean? Can't ever be paid back. We're long past the point of no return. The debt in the world now is far, far greater. I mean far greater than at any time in all of human history, period. Public debt, private debt, you name it, we have maxed it out. So what's the point of the Jubilee? Well, if it seems like every 70, 80 years or so, a debt system collapses, ends in civil war, decay, mass destruction, death, and complete implosion, just maybe, if people paid attention to the Creator, they'd find, hey, you know, pull that reset lever every 50 years and it doesn't blow up on us. Cool. But we don't do that anymore. So we've gone from dishonest weights and usury, in other words, extending the money supply. It's not positive. It's not real. It's fake. It's loaned into existence. And eventually it blows up. And now we get to the point where, well, even though we're not in the land, once upon a time in America, people used to own land. Here's a term maybe some of you have heard in English, allodium, fee simple absolute. In other words, the owner of the land really owned the land. You owned the water on it. You owned the mineral rights under it. You could do what you wanted with it because it was yours. Want to build a house? Build a house. Want to put in a ditch? Put in a ditch. Want to dig a well? Dig a well. But now, somebody else. Well, the old feudal system, it's the king that owns the land. Who's the real king? The real king is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All the land is mine, he says. Well, in Britain, and in the feudal system, in France, and in most of Europe, and again in modern America, the Almighty, the one that plays the God on TV, believes he owns the land. He gets to charge rent. It's called property taxes. And people who aren't the owners can't build a house without permission. Can't put in a septic system without permission. You want to add an addition onto the house. Hell, in some places, you want to paint it. You got to go get permission because it's not yours. And, of course, if you don't pay the rent, the real owner comes and says, yeah, you got to pay for the negative education system, right? So the point is, we haven't owned land in America literally since at least the last Great Depression. Oh, a little over a jubilee ago. So we have none of that. So the irony is this. I started out by saying, here we are in a place where we're not in the land, and we've been told this doesn't matter anyway, so I'm not going to pay any attention to it. We messed up on this whole idea of the Jubilee and who really owns the land. And so what we have instead is a fake God that believes he owns the land. And we've literally, if you think about it, we've got exile upon exile, right? We were kicked out of the land, Haaretz, for failing to keep his Yovel, his Jubilees, to let the land rest. And then what? Well, now we're in an exile, and we've been scattered exactly as promised, and we're even exiled off the land. We don't even own the land that isn't the land anymore. So it's kind of funny. And then to put the final nail in that particular little rhetorical coffin, if you think about it, folks, how many people listening even own the water rights or the mineral rights to the land that they think is theirs? Answer, probably almost nobody, because they've long been separated and sold. So all of this is really kind of interesting, and it does, at least I think, should incline us to say, well, maybe we ought to study this stuff and see what it is that it's trying to tell us. Now, the next few verses, I'll go through this fairly rapidly, because we still got a lot to cover this evening. If your brother gets poor, sells some of his possession, he's got a kinsman. Here's the concept of the kinsman redeemer that comes, and he can basically bail his brother out, redeem that land up until this next Jubilee time. He doesn't have anyone to redeem it, but he can have some money himself at some point. He can redeem it. And he does the same thing, okay? This discounting idea. Going to count the number of years that remain till the Jubilee and pay that back. If he doesn't have enough funds to do that, well, he gets it back at the next Jubilee anytime. There's a caveat here. Says, if a man lives in a dwelling, in a house, and the house happens to be in a walled city, well, then it's a different deal. This is the one place the dwellings in the walled city don't behave the same way during the Jubilee. That can be redeemed for a whole year. So there's a literally a right of rescission. What's it called? The lemon law in some places. Oops, I changed my mind. Got a whole year to do that, to redeem it. But if it's not redeemed in a year, then that walled city house is made sure in perpetuity to the guy that bought it. Does not go out in the Jubilee. But when it comes to smaller villages, don't have a wall, well, they do. They go out in the Jubilees. And remember, too, the Levites are in a different situation. The houses, the cities of the Levites, they have a perpetual right of redemption. Fear God, it says in here, and don't, if your brother is waxen poor, fail to help him out. If he needs redemption, uphold him, and he can live with you. You're not to loan him money upon interest, nor do you give him food and then demand interest on that. Why? Because it says here again, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem, I am Yahuwah, your El, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you this land, Ha'aretz. It was once upon a time, Canaan, and I want to be your Elohim. Same thing as we're told in the next few verses applies, and we've talked about this a lot when it comes to this idea of bond servants. Your brother, if he is waxen poor, well, you don't make him, you don't put him to the same kind of rigor as a bond servant. He can be a hired servant, and then he serves with you under the year of the Jubilee. And when that happens again, everybody, including his children, go out. They return to the possession of their fathers. Why? Because they are my servants. I'm the one that brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. They're not to be sold as bondmen. And don't rule over them with vigor, but you fear your Elohim. Now, you can have bondmen and bondmaids from the nations around you. And similar, okay? So we've talked about this, Exodus chapter 21. You may make them an inheritance for your children afterwards. There are still rules, of course, because the Torah is about making sure that people are treated properly. There's a stranger. He gets waxen rich. He can redeem if he buys a bond servant. He can be redeemed. The person of the nations here, Israel, can be redeemed from those. And the idea is that the nearest of kin, especially people that are close of kin, uncle, son, and so forth, may redeem him, or he can redeem himself. And again, it goes to this idea of, let's understand, all of this is keyed upon this big reset of when the Jubilee comes, how many years remain. As it closes towards the end of this chapter, there's one other line that I want to point out because I think it's kind of interesting. Some of you know that I get a kick out of reading some of the sages, especially Rashi. And Rashi makes this point. Verse 53, I'll read it in English, says the following. As a servant hired year by year, this person can be with him. But he is not to be ruled over with vigor in your sight. In your sight. Now remember, there's no idle word in Torah. What does that mean? In your sight. And Rashi makes an interesting point about the fact that those words are there for a reason. And basically it boils down to this. If you see it and you understand it, now you have a duty to intervene. You cannot turn a blind eye, in other words. We do have a responsibility to intervene if we see something being done which is just plain wrong and not in accord with Torah. It ends by saying this, unto me, the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, are servants. These are my folks, my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. All right, from there, we go to the final portion, the final parsha in this entire book of Vayikra, of Leviticus. And it starts out, well, actually, the book and the chapter Don't end up at the Torah portion. Interestingly, the first couple of verses in chapter 26 actually are the end of the last portion. And it again reminds us about idolatry, because it seems like we need reminding a lot. You shall make no idols, nor rear up a graven image or a pillar, put any figured stone in your land to bow down to it. Why? Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And then it says this, and this seems to bear repeating too, because we ain't been doing it. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Ani Yahuwah. So one more time, how many times over and over and over and over again does he warn us against idolatry, tell us that there are severe consequences for it, and then say, you know what, you better keep my Sabbaths. And we look around at the world today and we go, yep, obviously none of that. We've got idols and we've got different Sabbaths. They call them Sabbaths. They're not his, and they're not even related to his. And maybe all of this begins to make sense. No wonder we're still in exile. Which brings me to Parsha Bechukotai. And this one, in some respects, is, well, it is one of the most, it ought to be scary, if you will, for people that are not walking in obedience. And it's also got a real upbeat ending to it as well. But it starts with this word. Now, the idea of, remember, the first unique words in here is how it's named. I might have named this one Im. But that'd be just me. Im Bechukotai. Because first word there isn't Bechukotai, it's Im. Everybody knows what Im means? Maybe not. In Hebrew, it means if. If. You'd think if is an important word. Because it says, if in my statutes, Bechukotai, remember that word chuk there is one of those words that means statute. And it ends in the E sound, meaning these are mine. My statutes. So if you in my statutes walk, talku, if you all, that's the plural southern Hebrew form, y'all walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then all this good stuff's going to happen. I'll give you rains in their season. The land, ha'aretz, will yield up its produce. Trees of the field will yield their fruit. Sounds really good. Your threshing will reach unto the vintage. The vintage will reach unto sowing time. You'll eat your bread till you have enough. You will dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace, shalom, in the land. You'll lie down. No one will make you afraid. Evil beast will cease out of your midst. And furthermore, neither shall even the sword go through your land. Now, all of this sounds really good. Sometimes I emphasize these next couple of verses. They're kind of fascinating, but we're going to do this rapidly tonight because I want to go somewhere else instead. Again, Rashi, the Hebrew scholar, makes an interesting point about this word, the sword, and the fact that it's not going to go through your land. Then it says you'll chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. Wait a minute. Right, here's one of those places that people that don't believe Scripture is divinely inspired, because they prefer to ignore what it really says, will miss the whole point. Well, see, God contradicts himself. The sword ain't going to go through your land, but your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Ha! Who's he kidding? Well, answer. That's easy. There's a whole bunch of ways to look at that. One, it might be that they fall by the sword outside the land. Maybe they get chased out and they fall. Well, maybe not. There's an even more interesting observation here, and I've mentioned this one before, so some of you have heard this. Lefi, there are two ways that you'll see a reference in the Hebrew to this word of people that are killed by the sword. And basically, in English, it's le karev, by the, le is the word that means ba, that's the prefix, by karev, sword. So they can fall by sword. Or they can fall lefi, sword. Lefi, sword, huh? Well, literally what that means is kind of a funny rendering in the English. It literally means they can fall by the mouth of the sword. The mouth of the sword is literally what the Hebrew means there. You rarely see it translated into English that way. I wish it would be, because it's kind of cool. And what you'll find if you go through and look at this, and there are tons of references. I got a listing here. Genesis 34, 26, Exodus chapter 17, 13, Numbers 21, 24, all kinds of places where we see people that are dispatched by the mouth of the sword. And it goes something like this. Whenever the Torah speaks of the people of Yah, the Hebrews, who kill others, the words are lefi charev, by the mouth of the sword. But when it is the peoples, the Gentiles, if you will, the Goyim, or the Canaanites, or other folks that are killing one another, then the word is just Lecharev alone. What's the point of all of this, right? As Rashi puts it, look at the words that are used here. They will fall before you, Lecharev. These are not people in the land having to dispatch these bad guys. What's happening? Well, maybe they're killing each other. In other words, we would say friendly fire. But the point is, if we look at it in the Hebrew and understand what it's really saying here, it emphasizes this idea of verse 6. I'm going to give you peace in the land. You'll lie down. No one shall make you afraid. Evil beasts, gone. And the sword doesn't even go through your land. As a matter of fact, you got enemies, you'll chase them, and guess what? They're going to kill each other. You don't even have to mess with that. How's this for a great promise? 5 of you will chase 100. 20 to 1. You kick butt and take names. 100 of you chase 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you, Lecharev, by their own swords. And I'll have respect to you, make you fruitful, multiply you. I'll establish my covenant with you. You'll eat the old store, long kept. Bring forth new before you even need it. I will put my dwelling place among you. This is Mishkani, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your Elohim. You'll be my people. This is the essence, folks, of the covenant, the essence of dwelling in the land. And literally, when you see how Scripture comes together, this is the key. And I asked the question up front about what is the big deal about the land? And the answer is right here. If we actually see it, peace in the land, lie down, not be afraid, abundance, I'll be there. Walk among you. Be your Elohim. You'll be my people. The covenant is fulfilled. And it's all about all of these promises coming together in a way that is a blessing, arguably beyond our real imaginations. It's a tremendous blessing. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim, he says it again, who brought you forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, that you should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bars of your yoke, and I made you go upright. Sounds really good. But you know this word is coming, right? Verse 14 starts with this word, but. By the way, it's ve'im, and it's kind of like, but if you lo. Shema, right? Shema, we know what that word means in Hebrew. It's hearken, listen, hear and obey. So, if'im, you lo. Hearken, if you won't listen, if you won't obey, if you won't do my commandments, if you reject my statutes, and how about this for a dramatic way to put it, if your soul abhors my mishpati, my ordinances, so that you will not do all kol of my commandments and instead break my covenant, well, here's what's going to happen. A hint. And here's where I say, as we go through this, folks, buckle up. Because it gets nasty. It gets really nasty. And here's the point, and I tried to make this point this week as I looked at what's going on in the world. We'll talk about it again when we talk about the news here in a few minutes. Read this list of stuff and ask yourself, doesn't it make sense that exactly what he's talking about is going on today? And furthermore, ask yourself this question. Look at what we've got from the various churches that reject and claim, oh, it's all done away with, and they will tell you, I'm not under the law, as if somehow that's good to break, to ignore, to abhor the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the very teachings of Yah himself, the Torah made flesh, the Mashiach, any way you want to put it. He said, I ain't changing it. I am who I say I am. I'm here to teach, and I expect you, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is there any other way to describe what's going on in America today other than to say not only are people rejecting his statutes, but clearly we got a lot of folks in the entire world whose souls abhor, hate, despise. Are there stronger words? His ordinances, his commandments, his covenant. And I've said this many times, okay? God says, oh, a man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination to me. What does America say? Then we're going to mandate it. You don't like it? You lose your business. We're going to license it. We'll subsidize it. Oh, how about let's kill some kids? We're going to take your money. You don't have a choice. And we're going to subsidize that too. And then we're going to shut down your free speech. And furthermore, if you want to serve in the military, you better keep that blankety-blank and Bible out of here. Because we used to be one of those places where, you know, no atheists in foxholes. Well, now there's no Christians, no Bible believers in there. There may be some people who worship Allah in there or have a satanic coven, but no, none of that. None of that in America anymore. I'm just going to leave it at that. I think it's pretty clear that we got a lot of folks who would clearly say, yeah, if your soul abhors my ordinances, you don't do my commandments, break my covenant, here's what's going to happen. So let's find out. Here's where we are. I will appoint terror over you. Isn't it neat? Very first words out of his mouth. Terror over you. We live in the terror state. We got terror coming across the southern border. In Europe, they got terror being imported. Consumption and fever. Eyes will fail. Soul will languish. You'll sow your seed in vain. Your enemies shall eat it. Now, you ask yourself about Monsanto, this genetically modified frankencorn. You try to sow it the second year, save the seed corn. Ask the people in India, the people in Iraq that were found out the hard way. It don't grow. It's got the killer gene, the death gene. What wonderful stuff. You sow your seed in vain, and guess who eats it? Yeah, your enemies. And it says, I'll set my face against you. You'll be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you. Ask Trump how the deep state feels about him nowadays. You'll flee when none pursues you. And if you won't for these things still, won't shamar, you won't listen, won't hearken, guess what? We're just getting rolling here. Seven times more. It's going to get seven times worse. I will chastise you seven times. More times. Now we go to this one. I'll break the pride of your power. Your heavens will be like iron. Your earth like brass. Your strength spent in vain. Land won't yield her produce for you. Nor will the trees of the field yield their fruit. We're not done. If you walk contrary to me, still won't listen after all of that. Seven times more. According now, plagues that will come upon you according to your sins, your rebelliousness, your failure to hearken. And I'll send the beast of the field among you and rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number. Your ways shall become desolate. But we're not done. One more multiple of seven. If in spite of all of these things, you will still not be corrected by me, chastened by me. In other words, you will not make teshuva, turn around. Then seven times more. Okay, question. Can't have a Bible in the military. Is that the question? There are places where, I guess if you keep it secret, Tom, you can have a Bible in the military. But no, we've done story after story after story of people who have been court-martialed, people who have not been promoted, chaplains who have been told what you can and cannot preach and what verses you can and cannot preach, and people who've tried to put Bible verses up on their billboards or had a Bible on their desk when a subordinate walked into an officer's office, and the answer is, Achtung, you will not have that book in this man's army. You can be a transvestite, you can be transgendered, we can whack off your private parts, and Big Brother will pay for that, but don't you keep one of those blankety-blanking Bibles around. Yeah, it's gotten really disgusting. And it does, if you kind of gather, when I talk about this, tends to irritate me a little bit. I look back and I say, and how is it people expect his protection when they won't allow him even to be found? I keep going back. If your soul abhors me, terror is what you deserve. And I guess that's what we're seeing, isn't it? So back to the final seven times, now the final seven. I'll walk contrary to you, smite you, even I, seven times for your sins. And now here comes that sword that wasn't going to be in your land. I'll bring a sword upon you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together within your cities. Now, I pause at this one and think, isn't that interesting? Those of us have been paying attention to the Wild Lands Project and wheat rewilding and all this wonderful, progressive, anthropogenic, global warming crap that we're being fed. What's the big goal here? Shove people back into the cities. Yeah, get them off that land. We need that land out there for the elite to party and to have their wide open spaces. And they get the Grand Canyon and they get Yosemite and they get all those things. And the rest of you peons, we'll put you in Los Angeles and New York and throw away the key. Gather together within your cities. Yep, you can see it. You can smell it from here. And I will send the pestilence among you. You'll be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break the staff of bread, your bread, 10 women's going to take, they'll bake your bread in one oven, they'll deliver it again by weight, but guess what? You'll eat. It's that Monsanto crap. Doesn't have any food value. You'll eat it, won't satisfy you. But wait, oh, 7 times 7 times 7, one more 7. We're not done yet. Because in spite of all of this, even when you don't get enough of this Monsatan crap to eat, if you still walk contrary to me, now I will walk contrary to you in fury. Behamat. In fury. This, by the way, is the same word that was used when Esau was peeved at his brother Yaakov. And I will, again, I'll chastise you 7 times more for your sins. Are you ready? You will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will destroy, cut down your high places, your sun pillars. Cast your own carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. And are we ready for this? And my soul, my nephesh, will abhor you. I'll make your cities a waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I won't even smell the savor of your sweet odors. In other words, as we're told in another place, he who turns his ear from hearing his instruction, even his prayer is an abomination. I'll bring your land into desolation. Your enemies that dwell therein will be astonished at how nasty things are. And I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, your cities a waste. And the land eventually, guess what? It will get its Sabbaths as it lies desolate. You're in the enemy's lands. They'll be repaid. As long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest. The rest that it didn't get before when you dwelt on it. As for them that are left, faintness of heart. The sound of a driven leaf will chase them. They'll flee. And even as one flees from a sword when there's nobody really after them. They'll stumble upon one another, as it were before the sword, when none pursues. You'll have no power to stand before your enemies. Guess what? We're looking for an explanation of how it is that people can fall by the sword when no one pursues. In other words, the blessing, the enemies, essentially friendly fire, killing one another. Guess what we're talking about here? I wouldn't call it friendly fire, but if you've looked and seen the civil war that's being set up and ready to be foisted on America, and indeed it's already present in Europe, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of carnage where people eat themselves alive, and it does seem like there's a full circle understanding here in the Torah. You'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will eat you up. Those that are left, you will pine away in their iniquity, in their Torahlessness, in their enemies' lands. And their fathers, they'll pine away with them, the lands and their iniquities. And they'll finally confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery, which they've committed against me, that they walked contrary to me. And I'll walk contrary to them, bring them into the land of their enemies. Now, here's where we begin to see a little bit of a turn. So I'm going to pause at this point and just note this, right? What are the common threads as we begin to wrap up the entire book of Leviticus at this point? We start with this idea of in the land. When you come into the land, there are these special things that apply. If you walk in obedience, all kinds of blessings. It's about trust. It's about faith. If you don't, and we didn't, and here we are, remember, two stories, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, Northern Kingdom, Israel, the 10 lost tribes, still lost, whoring, idolatrous, and scattered. And we're still out there, scattered in the land, still doing exactly what it is that we were told would happen in our enemies' lands. And here we get to the point where we begin to see this turn. Now, the end of the climax, the capstone, the reset button of the Yovel of the Jubilee is about this time when he pulls the reset lever and things return. Return, return. There's that Hebrew word, right? It means shuv, make teshuvah. In English, it gets translated as repent. And I'm not really wild about repent because it's too complicated. What does repent mean? Right? Sounds like a really biblical word. Well, it's not. The word is turn around. Shuv literally means just you realize you're going the wrong way. Turn around. It's not that hard. And that's the thing that gets missed. So that's what is going to happen here. Verse 40 says, eventually. And I pray and believe that we're getting pretty close to this. People will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Hey, Jeremiah 16:19, one of my favorites, is in this week's Haftorah. It's this week's reading from the prophet Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. You know the verse, right? It says, and the nations will come from the ends of the earth, saying, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no profit. They will recognize the iniquity, the lies, the Torahlessness that we've inherited. And do what? Turn around! Make teshuvah. And that they have committed treachery against me, that they have walked contrary to me, and I will walk contrary, and he indeed, as promised, did. I'll bring them into the land of their enemies, but, here we go, another word, there's that word again, if, then perchance, their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then be paid the punishment of their Torahlessness, their iniquity, I will remember. Zakor, that's the root word there, Zakor, remember. And it's more than a remember, it's more like call to mind. It's time. I'm going to call it to mind. What? My covenant, Hebrew word there, Brit, my Brit, Briti, with, right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God of, wait a minute, it's not what it says. This is interesting. It says, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. That's not the order we're used to. It's backwards. And I will zakor the land. Why is it backwards? Now, this is one of those interesting places where if you look in the Midrash, the sages have pondered this, made all kinds of ideas about, is it cumulative merit expressed in the reverse direction? I tend to think of it more as a bookend. Covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you guys screwed it up backwards. Well, what's the reverse set of brackets of bookends to reverse a problem? Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Y'all got it backwards? Now I'm going to undo it backwards. Do you get the point? He is basically saying, we can turn this around. When you turn around, things go in the reverse direction till you get back on track. Land's going to lie forsaken without them. It does get repaid its Sabbaths. Why? Because, he repeats it again, they rejected mine ordinances, their soul abhorred my statutes. But for all of that, in spite of all of that, even though they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Nor will I abhor them, nor destroy them utterly. Now you'd think 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, we got a pretty good handle on a lot of destruction going on, but we're not done. Not completely. Because he is not going to break my covenant with them. For why? Even though they don't even know my name anymore. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. For their sakes, I will remember the covenant that I made, because he is a covenant-keeping Elohim with their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations, that I might be their Elohim. Ani Yahuwah. How does it end? These are Ha Hukim, the statutes, and Ha Mishpatim, the ordinances, and Ha, ready? Not laws, folks, Ha Torot, instructions. All the stuff that I wrote down for you in genuine print, so you could read it and zakor it, remember it, call it to mind, hear it, shamar it, obey it. By which Yahuwah made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. Now that sounds like a pretty good place to end. You'd think that would be the end of the book, right? A great high point. We have this whole concept of all of these things kind of coming to a climax. Redemption. The idea of the reset lever. You guys screw it up beyond anybody's capacity except for people that abhor the written commandments of Yah himself. All this bad stuff happens eventually, perchance, if you will make teshuva and return, I will honor the covenant. All this good stuff will happen. And I saw a nice teaching. I got it sitting here in front of me by a fellow named Ari Kahn. And he puts it this way. You know, maybe we say the Torah should have stopped right there. Got this grand finale. Here are the decrees, the laws, the codes, the instruction that Elohim set between himself and the Israelites. Yet, In spite of all that seeming finality, we get this chapter 27. We're not done yet. How can that be? It's kind of anticlimactic. It might even be disappointing to folks. Because it's got this stuff about vows, and when a man clearly utters a vow of persons unto Yahuwah, then there's a valuation that's given for males up to from 20 to 60, 50 shekels of silver, and if it's female, 30 shekels. Doesn't even sound politically correct, right? What is going on here? We had these resounding final notes, and it almost looks like, well, what's the point of all this, right? Of course, that's what we're told about the whole Torah anyway. It's interesting, though. Let me go through this quickly, and I'll set up the point he's making, which I think is kind of profound. Okay? There are going to be values that are literally set upon people when they make vows. And if people promise, they make a vow to Yahuwah of a beast, something that would be given as an offering, as korban. It is to be set apart. You make an offering unto Yahuwah, it's set apart. Something that is holy unto Him, set apart unto Him, is His. It's His. Cool. Once you do that, just as He honors His vows, and I think this is part of what we're talking about here, we ought to keep our vows too, right? Numbers chapter 30 says a man makes a vow, he's to do it. You do it. Comes out of your lips, you do it. He doesn't alter it, he doesn't change it. Doesn't replace good for bad or bad for good. If he changes it at all, beast for beast, then guess what? Both, old one and the new one, they're both set apart for Yah. That talks about setting these things before the priest, and the priest is able to put a valuation on it and to redeem it, and things can be redeemed. They're still set apart to Yah, and just like a theft, right? What happens when you steal something? Well, you make it good, and you add a fifth part to it. So all of that's in here as well. There's a reference to the Jubilee. And again, there are places where there's a valuation that's made, discounted according to the numbers that remain unto the Jubilee. It has to do with fields and redeeming fields and so forth. A field, though, verse 21, when it goes out in the Jubilee, is to be set apart unto Yahuwah if it's devoted. Something that is set aside in a different way, that possession is to be the priest in this case. Somebody sanctifies unto Yahuwah a field that he's bought. Not a field of his possession, then he basically does the same thing. He reckons the number of years under the Jubilee, and he gives that valuation as a set-apart thing to Yahuwah. So there's a whole lot of stuff here that we look at and we go, oh, what's the point of all of this? It's clean beasts, unclean beasts, firstlings, a thing which is cherem, devoted. Now, something can be devoted, by the way, to pagan gods, too, and that's a bad thing. But a thing can be devoted from what a man has unto Yahuwah, man or beast or field of his possession, and it can be redeemed, but still, every devoted thing, every cherem thing like this is most set apart. That word in Hebrew, kadosh, holy, set apart unto Yahuwah. Nothing that is devoted or under the ban, almost like it's accursed, is to be ransomed, surely put to death. The tithe of the land, the seed, the fruit of the tree is set apart to Yahuwah. It's His. And again, if it's going to be redeemed from His tithe, you add the fifth part to it. Here's the key. This is the part that I think is really kind of interesting. And I'm going to read this from a slightly different translation. Because I do like this rendering. I think it's a little clearer than the old English kind of version. I'll do just a sample of verse 33, next to the last verse in the book of Leviticus. This person, when this time comes, is not to inquire whether it's good or bad, nor he's changed it. If he changes it at all, both that and the thing for which it is changed are both to be set apart, not to be redeemed. Okay, try this on for size. If this endowment, this thing that is set apart, that is being given to Yah, it's an animal, can be offered as a sacrifice, as korban to Elohim. Anything donated is consecrated. One can neither exchange it nor offer a substitute for it, whether it's a better animal or a worse one, or a worse animal for a better one. If he replaces one animal with another, both the original and the replacement are all set apart, consecrated, kadosh, holy unto him. So I'm going to read this paragraph too, because I think it's an interesting summary of this. And by the way, it does make a suitable capstone for the book, because it kind of tells us where we're headed. So let me start with the summary. As the book here, Vayikra, Leviticus, moves towards its finale, we see a number of things kind of coming together. We have this overview. The book starts as something that's focused on what we would say, oh, it's old stuff, right, done away with, temple, mishkan, ritual, and it becomes gradually a discussion of other, more general things, all having to do with being kadosh, holy, set apart. Talk about food, that is kadosh, set apart, good food or not food, things that are kosher, if you will, when it comes to sexual relationships that are clean and good and okay, and things that are forbidden. Finally, other types of relationships between people. And all of this seems to have kind of a continuing focus of doing things that are more and more in accord with his word, pleasing to him. We get a few surprises along the way. We talk about the set apart times, his appointed times. They're not Jewish. They're his appointed feasts, his moedim. And then we end up from the discussion of his set apart times to, longer term, still set apart times, the Shemitah, the Yovel. And all of that kind of follows naturally when we look at it this way. And finally, we have this discussion, which isn't complete when we talk about something being set apart without realizing, hey, ultimately it's Haaretz, his land, land flowing with milk and honey, that if we are obedient, we can dwell with him in covenant in. Elohim is the true owner of all of these things. The owner is him, and our occupancy is conditional. It's about being obedient to the covenant. All right, back now to the final paragraph there. You got this idea of animals, things that are being offered to Elohim. You don't substitute, exchange it for a better one or a worse one. And if once something is offered to him, is set apart to him, and there's a swap that is attempted, both the original and the replacement are still all kadosh. So here's how this is summarized. Now, this is not necessarily the way I would have phrased it, but I like it. You might call this the concept of the theory of conservation of holiness. Okay? Conservation of holiness. Once an object is set apart, dedicated to Elohim, can't be swapped out or replaced. It's kind of like once it's set apart to him, it sticks permanently. This set apartness cannot disappear. Now think about that. That ought to be somewhat comforting, right? Once we're set apart to him, isn't it kind of neat to know that we can't be swapped out? We can be redeemed. We've just finished talking about a whole lot of things that involve redemption here. But once we're set apart to him, we stay set apart to him. Even if we screw up, and we have plenty, this set apartness kind of sticks. I like that. I think that's an interesting thing. People can screw up mightily. We still are, right? Look at the world. See the 7 times 7 times 7 here. We can forfeit, and we did, the privilege of living in his land, the promised land. But still, the land is still his. Once it's set apart to him, it remains his, and it still is. The same thing for his people. Even when we are scattered through every nation, tongue, tribe, people, and throughout history, we cannot be replaced. Eventually, he will allow us to return to him, return to the land, even. It's part of the promise, this greater exodus still to come. Now, I'm going to add one thing and pause and say, well, okay, remember, this is a Jewish rabbi that's writing some of this here. And I think there would be no disagreement on this next point. Once holy, once set apart, we stay that way. And we can, in fact, and he says here, he will eventually allow us to return to the land. Remember, though, there's a word in there, im, if. And further, first, we must make teshuvah to him. Repent, for the kingdom of Yah is near. We want to get back to it? Turn around. You go on the wrong way, you recognize it, and you do it. So it's all about, eventually, a return to his land, the place that he has for us. Literally, this time of rest, and I very much look forward to that, but it begins with teshuva to him. And interesting, too, that this book ultimately ends with this reference that isn't anticlimactic at all. It has to do with vows. What's the point? Well, we're told if you make a vow, if you promise him something, it's set apart to him, stays that way. And if you try to replace it, redeem it, well, the other thing is his too. You still add a fifth part to it, because what? We're talking about theft here. It all makes the point that the words that come from our mouth are important too. And of course, ultimately what that is a reflection of him. We ought to walk as he walks, said some guy. I think his name was Paul, Shaul. He kept his vows. It's the essence of his character. He makes a promise, he keeps it. We have to remember that a lot of those promises are in fact conditional. They start with words like this one here, im, if. And if we will return to him, he will in fact do everything that he says. And as we look ahead, and I got asked this question earlier this week, we can do all these things, right? We can go off grid, we can go out in the boondocks, we can try to live. How do we know that he'll take care of us? Answer, he has given us all the proof we could possibly imagine that he is a covenant-keeping Elohim. He makes a promise, he will keep it. Those things he has said he will do, he will do. You can bet your life on it, you can bet everything you have on it, you can bet your immortal soul on it, he will do it. The key is, do we understand that there is an im, there is an if clause? If we want his protection, we ought to walk like it. We ought to act like it. And I like the way Yeshua summarized the whole thing, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. Which ones? Well, I'll add that, all of them. The ones he says that ain't changed. Keep my Sabbaths, keep my Moedim, do the things I say to do. You want to be free of plagues? Eat the things that I tell you are food. Avoid the things that you know darn well aren't food. There are consequences for good behavior and for bad. And ultimately, it still all boils down to the same thing. If you trust me, if you love me, keep my commands, and you can rest assured I will keep mine. So with that, we finish the book. There is a tradition, and I kind of like the tradition. We'll just go with one word out of this phrase. But essentially, people will often finish the book, and they'll say the words kazakh, kazakh. It's Hebrew. And this is one of those things that a good friend of mine who happens to be a rabbi, I learned from him years and years ago. I love that word. And he would sign off his radio program with it. Kazakh. You know what it means? I hope. Be strong and of good courage. And it's an admonition that appears throughout Scripture. It was the commandment that was given to Joshua, the namesake for the Mashiach, as he was going to go out and take the land. Be strong and of good courage. Kazakh. So, may he give us his blessing and his guidance, and may we walk in obedience and kazakh.